We enter into a very interesting section this afternoon in Daniel chapter 11. We will resume in verse 21. The section deals with verses 21 through 35. You remember that we're dealing with prophecy in the book of Daniel that relates to Israel's history before the coming of Christ. In verses 21 through 35, we're dealing with the history of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is, of course, a man that plays a very important role in the history of the nation of Israel. He lived between 175 and 164 B.C. And this is basically the time span that is dealt with in these verses. We have a basic outline of his career that we will follow in the studying of these verses. In the first place, we have his rise to power. And this is given in verses 21 through 24. Secondly, we have his first invasion. You remember, of course, in the preceding passage, we have dealt with the back and forth wars between the king of the north, that is Syria, and the king of the south in Egypt. This is his first invasion of Egypt, and his first invasion was a smashing success, and this is dealt with in verses 25 through 28. The third section will deal with his second invasion. His second invasion, of course, was a failure. And as a result, we have his wrath to the Jews. And this is given in verses 29 through 31. And then finally, in the fourth section, we deal with the Maccabean War. And the Maccabean War is dealt with in verses 32 through 35. It's very interesting, of course, that in the Maccabean War, we're actually going to see God's purpose of perfecting the believer through suffering. And we're going to see that while some very faithful and great men and women in this time suffered tremendously, yet their suffering did not have, or was not without purpose. It actually was fulfilling the plan of God. And it emphasizes principles that we have been studying in our regular study in 1 Peter, and that is that God cannot perfect the believer in time apart from suffering, and that suffering is in fact the road to glory. By way of introduction, there are two things we ought to keep in mind as we go back into this section. The first thing we must remember is that Jesus Christ controls history. This is emphasized for us in Ephesians 1:11, which says that he works all things in accordance to his purpose, after the counsel of his will. And it's also emphasized in Romans 8:28, which says that we know all, that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. So we recognize that Jesus Christ controls history. A second pertinent fact relating to human history is that history is the story of the angelic conflict. And for the believer to properly orient to history, especially his own section of history, and understand why certain things happen as they do, the rise and fall of nations, the course of nations through the progression of history, he must understand that history is the story of the angelic conflict. The events of this particular section are going to show Satan's attacks on God's immutable purpose. Ever since God chose a specific people as a nation, through whom he would bring the Messiah, the nation of Israel, Satan has attacked that nation. Ever since God determined that it would be through Abraham that all nations of the world would be blessed, and ever since God determined that Jerusalem would in fact be the final ruling place of the world, then Satan has done everything possible throughout history to attack the Jew, to promote anti-Semitism, and to try to abolish and remove Jerusalem from the face of the earth. Jerusalem has been overrun 48 times in the history of the world. More people have died in campaigns directly related to Israel and to Jerusalem than in all other wars on the face of this earth. Now that sounds almost impossible when you think of all of the modern weapons that we have of modern warfare. And yet all you have to do is go back and realize that in the entire Vietnam conflict, so-called, we lost somewhere in the vicinity of 50,000 men. And yet, In the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD alone, the death toll ran not in the tens of thousands, not even in the hundreds of thousands, but the death toll ran in the millions. There were actually almost twice as many Jews sold into slavery alone than the men that we lost in the entire conflict of Vietnam, and this occurred in a period of 1 year in the area of Jerusalem. Let's begin then in our first section, verses 21 through 24, the rise of Antiochus to power. Verse 21 begins, "And in his place a despicable person will arise." In his place goes back to the last king of verse 20, and this was a man by the name of Seleucus Philopater. You'll remember that we had a man named Antiochus the Great, and Antiochus the Great was ruling over the Syrian Empire. When Antiochus the Great was defeated and died, he was followed by Seleucus Philopater. Seleucus Philopater is the raiser of taxes, the oppressor that is mentioned in verse 20. Seleucus Philopater, of course, is now removed from the scene, and in his place, in the succession of the throne, a despicable person will arise. This despicable person is Antiochus Epiphanes. The word despicable, by the way, nibzeh in the Hebrew, means a man who is contemptible in regard to his character as well as to his practices. It emphasizes the principle that we have seen many times in Scripture, and that is, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Many people often ask the question as to how and why men like Antiochus rise to power. And yet the very fact that power exists motivates men through power lust to seek that power. As long as you have human government, and as long as man is in a fallen state and unregenerate, you're going to have men who are motivated by power lust. And usually, because the price of coming to power is often so great, only those who have the keenest and the greatest power lust are the ones that are going to arise. People like Hitler in our modern history, men who are diabolical in their thinking, satanic in their motivation, we're going to find that in both verses 28 as well as 30, the basic mental attitude of Antiochus is declared as being opposed to the Holy Covenant. Antiochus had an antagonism to Bible doctrine. He was a man that was totally motivated by principles that were opposed in every sense to biblical principles. And so he is called a despicable person. It says that on him the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Now at this point we come to some very interesting things out of ancient history. The legitimate heir was a man by the name of Demetrius, who was being held hostage in Rome. There was also a baby son of Seleucus Philopater. His name was also Antiochus. He was in Syria, and he had rights that preceded the rights of Antiochus Epiphanes, but he was later killed, and the question has remained even to this present time as to whether Antiochus played a role in his death. It says of Antiochus that he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This emphasizes to us one of the principles that has worked again and again throughout human history and is in fact working in the United States at the present time. And that is peace propaganda used to cover evil intentions. In 1930, the Soviets were given an address by Stalin. And Stalin said that in order to overcome the United States of America, we must start the greatest peace campaign known in modern history. And he went on to declare how they would promote the peace campaign, how they would promote it among the young people. Basically, his campaign has been followed out to the letter in the United States of America. He said, when we can get one generation that is not patriotic and one generation that will not fight, we will have that nation. And unfortunately, you and I find ourselves in that generation. Hopefully, things are turning a little bit for the better in this country. The only question that remains to be seen historically is whether it's too late or not. Anyway, Antiochus comes in a time of tranquility. He went to a kingdom to the north of him called Pergamum. Now, a lot of these things I have to bring out to you, not only from ancient history, but also from other passages of Scripture. And one of the responsibilities of the communicator of doctrine is to take a passage and amplify that passage, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so the full story can be told. When Antiochus went to the king of Pergamum, the king's name was Eumenes. And Eumenes had a brother. Eumenes, of course, was the king. His brother's name was Attalus. And Attalus is fairly insignificant at this point of time. But in order for me to bring in some principles that will show you the importance of why Antiochus went, to Pergamum, why the people of Pergamum supported him, I think you'll see that it's pretty diabolical. Let's take, for example, the principle of Pergamum itself. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told that Pergamum was the place where Satan's throne was set. Pergamum, therefore, was Satan's ruling place, his throne on earth. We know that Satan is called the ruler or the god of this world. As the god of this world, he moves his ruling place or his throne from place to place. It's important to recognize that before Satan moved his throne to Pergamum, his throne was in Babylon. And this is very important, as you'll see, as we follow out a thread of history relating to Attalus. In Babylon, there was a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. Nimrod and his wife conspired together to set up a system by which they could deceive and control the entire world. Nimrod utilized, first of all, political power. This was the abuse of political power. Semiramis, on the other hand, set up an apostate religious system. Now, you have to realize that Nimrod and Semiramis lived in the time immediately after the flood. God had commanded mankind to scatter out and populate the earth. Nimrod instead told people, no, we won't scatter out. Instead, we're going to build a tower that's going to reach to heaven. And he gathered all the people together, and he began to control these people through his political and religious system. This political religious system took on the name Babylon. Babylon, which wasn't really the name of a city to begin with, but it was rather a title because it means confusion. And what Nimrod did, and he knew full well he did it, because as a matter of fact, Shem, one of the righteous sons of Noah, was still alive. Shem probably lived clear down to the time of Abraham. And Shem carried on the story of the flood, and these people knew the story of the flood. They knew why they had been judged. And this is why Nimrod is called in that passage in Genesis chapter 10, a mighty, I think the King James says a mighty hunter. The Hebrew says he became to be a valiant man or a valiant hunter of men before the Lord. And what he did, he was trafficking in the souls of members of the human race. The words before the Lord emphasize that he was in direct contradiction to the command of God. Well, what you should understand is that this system, known as Babylon, you find it in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon the Great. It's still with us. It exists, of course, in the world today. But this system came down through a series of different places where Satan set up his throne. First, it was Babylon. After Babylon, then he moved it to Tyre, as stated in Ezekiel chapter 28. After Tyre, he moved it to Pergamum. And always where Satan's throne went, Satan's system for ruling the world or attempting to rule the world also went. It's at this point that we begin to see the diabolical nature of the intrigue of Antiochus, because Attalus had a very unique position in history. Let me read you from Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth. In talking about Mystery Babylon the Great, as it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 17, he talks about the development of the system known as the Mysteries of Babylon. The Mysteries of Babylon was, of course, the system promoted by Nimrod and his wife. He says that once this thing was set up, I'll just begin at a point here that picks up the thread of thought. He says, to this center, that is Babel, forces of evil gravitated after the flood, and Babel was the result, Babel meaning confusion. This was the origin of nations, but the nations were not scattered abroad over the earth until Satan had implanted in them a virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. It's very interesting that there is a book that you can purchase called The Two Babylons, written by Alexander Hislop, and he traces how every modern-day religion is based on ancient Babylonish thought. When I say religion, of course, I'm referring to every cult outside Christianity, which is not a religion. Rather, it's a relationship. He says, Babel of Babylon was built by Nimrod, as declared in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. It was the seed of the first great apostasy. Here the Babylonish cult was invented, a system claiming to possess the highest wisdom and to reveal the divinest of secrets. Before a member could be initiated, he had to confess to the priest. The priest then had him in his power. This is the secret of the power of the priest of the Roman Catholic Church today. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church is nothing more and nothing less than modern-day Babylonish mysteries, as we'll see. He goes on to say, once admitted into this order, men were no longer Babylonians, Assyrians, or Egyptians, but members of a mystical brotherhood. Over this brotherhood was placed a pontiff called a high priest, whose word was law. The city of Babylon continued to be the seat of Satan until the fall of Babylon and the Medo-Persian empires, when he shifted his capital to Pergamus in Asia Minor, where it was in John's day, as in Revelation 2, verses 12 and 13. He goes on to say he tells how the system worked, how it was set up. They had a priesthood made up of various men that would come in. They also had those that were called priestesses, and from this system of priests and priestesses, they set up the worship of his wife Semiramis. Semiramis had a child, but that child was not born by Nimrod. Either Semiramis was tremendous at the art of deception, or Nimrod was a little bit stupid, but Semiramis claimed that this son was virgin-born. His name, by the way, is Tammuz. He is spoken of in the book of Ezekiel because the evil of Tammuz and the Babylonish mystery followed the Jews throughout their centuries. Semiramis gained a title also mentioned in the book of Jeremiah as well as the book of Ezekiel. She was called the Queen, sometimes the Queen Mother of Heaven. And there are inscriptions that can be found from Babylon even to the present day of the Queen Mother, Semiramis, holding the baby, Tammuz, who was of course claimed to be virgin-born. Later she claimed that her son was killed and that she herself resurrected him from the dead. From this she gained the title Mother of God. Now all of these things can be verified in ancient history. This is nothing new. This is something you simply have to look for and you can follow it out. Well, to the Queen Mother then was given supreme worship and so forth, and this came down in the Babylonish mysteries, and it was perpetuated by various orders. He goes on to say that after this empire or throne of Satan was shifted to the capital of Pergamus, there was a man by the name of Attalus, the same Attalus that I just brought up, the pontiff and the king of Pergamus. He was made high pontiff of the Babylonish order. When he died in B.C. 133, he bequeathed the headship of the Babylonish priesthood to Rome. When the Etruscans came to Italy from Lydia, the region of Pergamus, they brought with them the Babylonish religion and the rites. They set up a pontiff who was called head of the priesthood. Later, the Romans accepted this pontiff as their civil ruler. As a matter of fact, in other places, he tells us that they had a mitre that the thing wore. As a matter of fact, I can show you pictures of inscriptions that go clear back to ancient Babylon, and the mitre that the high priest wore looked like this. On this mitre, which of course relates to something other than it looks like, because when you turn it sideways, it's the head of a fish, and it symbolized Dagon, which was one of the other names for Tammuz, who was of course supposed to be the resurrected son, Dagon the fish god. On this, they had a title that was called Pontifex Maximus, which by the way remains there today, and it means keeper of the bridge. And the idea, of course, was the bridge was the link of the Babylonish religion between the visible and the invisible world, or the satanic order. He says later, the Romans accepted this pontiff as their civil ruler. Julius Caesar was made pontiff of the Etruscan order in B.C. 74. In B.C. 63, he was made supreme pontiff of the Babylonish order, thus becoming heir to the rights and the titles of Attalus, pontiff of Pergamus, who made Rome his heir by will. Thus, the first Roman emperor became the head of the Babylonish priesthood, and Rome the successor of Babylon. The emperors of Rome continued to exercise the office of supreme pontiff until AD 376. A man came along by the name of Gratian, who was the emperor. And by the way, he was a believer. And because he was a believer, and because he saw how evil the whole system was, he refused the title and refused to be called the supreme pontiff. When he refused, the Emperor Gratian refused for Christian reasons, then the bishop of the Church of Rome, named Damasus, was elected to this position. He had been bishop 12 years, having been made bishop in AD 366, through the influence of the monks of Mount Carmel, a college of Babylonish religion originally founded by the priests of Jezebel. You can read about Jezebel, of course, in the letter to Thyatira in Revelation chapter 3. Here's the conclusion. In AD 378, the head of the Babylonish order became the ruler of the Roman Church. Thus Satan united political and religious power. Well, this is just a rundown to show you, and I give you this. There's really quite a study that goes in behind it. and a lot of places that you can gather information from. But I give you this because I wanted you to understand who Attalus was, and I wanted you to understand the force that was behind the rise of Antiochus. Because Antiochus Epiphanes is in fact a preview of Antichrist. And he is going to do some of the exact things that Antichrist will do yet future. As a matter of fact, if you come down through the study, you are going to find that when we get to verse 35, there's a parenthesis between verse 35 and verse 36. The author, the prophet, skips over as if it all was simply a continuation. But it really isn't, because in between comes the church age. And the prophet, seeing, of course, down to just about the time of the coming of Christ, skips over the church age. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 tells us why the church age was not revealed to the Old Testament prophet. And he picks up right back in the tribulation, and it sounds like the king, which is Antiochus, and the king of verse 36, which is the Antichrist, are one and the same people. But they're not, although very similar, and they're both working for the same power. All right, he comes in tranquility. In verse 22, it says the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. The overflowing forces speak of those who opposed him. They were annihilated. And it also goes on to say the prince of the covenant. The prince of the covenant will also be shattered. This refers to the murder of Onias III, who was the high priest over the Jews at that time. He was murdered, apparently, by some form of intrigue that Antiochus thought up. Antiochus, from the very beginning, was constantly trying to wipe out the entire system of the covenant of the Jews. In verse 23, it speaks of an alliance. After an alliance, he will practice deception. Antiochus broke his agreement with Attalus and Eumenes by asking Rome to recognize him. What he did, he went to Eumenes and to Attalus, and he borrowed their army. See, he had very insignificant beginnings. He said, let me borrow your army, and I'll use it for a while, and then I'll share the plunder with you. But he broke his agreement with him, because as soon as he had established himself, he asked Rome to recognize him as the ruler of Syria. He also broke his agreements with Egypt by an invasion that is going to begin in about the verse 24. We should get a little bit of historical background on Antiochus so you can understand where he came from. First of all, he was trained in the Roman military school. He was actually trained, he started out as a hostage in Rome. And when he was set free, he was trained in the Roman military school. After he was trained, they considered him a brilliant general. He spent 15 years as the general of the Athenian army. And after being general of the Athenian army, he adopted a viewpoint. This, of course, adds to his reasons for being so hostile to Bible doctrine and hostile to the truth. His viewpoint was internationalism. And his idea of internationalism was that there should be one ruler, and he decided that this would be the panacea or the simple solution to all of the ills of society. Obviously, anytime you get into internationalism, you're dealing with satanic thought. What he did, he picked up Hellenistic or Greek philosophy. And under Hellenistic philosophy, he said all men are brothers, and therefore all men should live together under one government. And then if we have one government, we can remove the ills of society. You remember, of course, that there was someone a little while before him that thought the same thing. His name was Alexander the Great. Alexander was totally shattered by God because he held an anti-Semitic view. You see, there is one burr in the whole concept of internationalism. You know what it is? It's one nation, the nation of Israel. And internationalism will never work because of that one nation. And that is the reason why the United Nations, the European market countries, and all other nations are really in a flux as to what to do with the nation of Israel. They just don't know. Either we try to wipe them out, that's the position taken by some, or we try to deal them out by intrigue, that's the position of others, or we try to simply manipulate them for our own purposes and plans, and this, of course, is the attitude of others. But the nation of Israel is always going to be a burr in the whole concept of internationalism, because the Jew is not going to fall into line with that system. So he, of course, adopted this concept. He began then a crusade. All of his wars, all of his rise to power was based on his own conviction, and I want you to understand his conviction. He believed that he was divinely chosen to establish a one-world government, a utopia on earth. Now, that's basically the same thinking of Hitler, And that explains something that many people have never understood. As with all Antichrist types in history, and there have been many of them, they're able to justify their tactics by the end. What they say is this: we were working for a wonderful peace. And since we're working for a wonderful peace, what we need to do is, if we have to wipe out civilizations, if we have to practice genocide, if we have to practice abuse of various things, it's all worth it because we're working for peace. But you see, the whole concept of peace that they're thinking of is peace at the loss of personal freedom and the function of personal volition, and therefore it's evil to the core. It says of Antiochus that he gains power with a small force. He began, of course, from very small beginnings, and he conquered almost all of the old empire of Alexander the Great. In verse 24 and following, we enter into his first invasion of Egypt. In a time of tranquility, you remember, of course, that this was stated earlier in verse 21, it emphasizes his use of peace propaganda to cover his evil intentions. He used the distribution of his plunder to win popular support. This is something that was unheard of before this. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. By using the plunder that he won in battle to win popular support, he continued to strengthen his position with the people. But finally, it says in verse 25, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south is Ptolemy Philometor. Ptolemy Philometor should be recognized for a couple of things. Ptolemy Philometor was the son of Cleopatra. And he was also the nephew of Antiochus. You remember, of course, Cleopatra was the daughter of Antiochus the Great. Antiochus is a son of Antiochus the Great. And so here you have brother and sister, and the ruler of the king of the south, or Egypt at this point of time, is in fact Antiochus' own nephew. He's going to invade against a member of his own family. He comes against the king of the south with a large army. The king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Here again we continue to see the evil of intrigue and treachery in human government. In verse 26 it says, those who eat his choice food will destroy him. His army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. What happened is that Egypt was, of course, the grain center of the world. Antiochus wanted to control Egypt not only because of its wealth, but because he recognized that he that controls the food of the world can control the world. So he went to take control of the grain center. In the circle of the palace officials of the Ptolemies, there was intrigue and treachery. And those who ate at his table, the idiom, those that eat his choice food, it refers to palace officials, actually plotted against him. And so Ptolemy Philometor was destroyed. Now, we should recognize something else because it's picked up in verse 27, and that is that Ptolemy Philometor had a brother. His brother's name was Physcon. Physcon, as soon as Ptolemy fell, was proclaimed king in Alexander. You can imagine the problem. Here you have, basically, the area of Egypt. There's the Sinai Peninsula, and you have the temple of Memphis, or the palace of Memphis. Up here on the bay, you have Alexandria. Well, this has been taken. All of the rich grain areas along the Nile have been taken. Ptolemy Philometor has been defeated, but there's a brother up here, another nephew of Antiochus the Great, and Physcon is declared king in Alexandria. So in effect, what's happened is that whereas Antiochus has come down and basically won the victory, there's still a question. Is he in control, or is Physcon in control? So in verse 27, it says, as for both kings, the two kings refer to Antiochus and Ptolemy Philometor, their hearts will be intent on evil. We have a hithial participle here that indicates that while they are making a peace treaty, even though they're meeting at the table, while they make their treaty, they are plotting evil against each other. At this point, it would do us well to consider the fact that the United States oftentimes enters treaties without any intention of holding our integrity to those treaties. We have demonstrated this repeatedly in the last administration. because treaties that were made and treaties that were solemnized and that declared the honor of the United States of America, we have turned entire peoples over to subjugation by other powers. It's interesting to me how we can meet in supposed agreement with people who have declared that they will annihilate us. People who train their children, as they do in communist China, from the age of 6 to take a bayonet and to stick it into the dummy of an American soldier. They still train them that way. Those children begin military training at the age of 6. They are taught to hate Americans. They are taught to hate capitalists. They are taught to stab pictures and dummies of American servicemen. And supposedly now they're our friends. On the other hand, Taiwan, who has always been a very staunch ally, and by the way, a nation that has been ruled for the past probably 50 years by a believing authority, Chiang Kai-shek was a believer. In the Communist Revolution, 1948, Chiang Kai-shek tried to rally the Chinese people by putting out a proclamation much like Nebuchadnezzar did in our study in Daniel chapter 4. He published and scattered throughout the entire nation of China a publication called Why I Believe in Jesus Christ as My Lord and Savior. And, of course, we did everything possible to see that he was wiped out by withholding support from him and under the cover supporting other people. We did the same thing for Castro. Many people do not know that Castro could not have taken Cuba except for under the cover United States support. Now we turn our back on Taiwan, staunch and faithful allies, and we say the communist Chinese are our friends, but communism can never be the friend of capitalism unless something is about to fall. We should also consider the fact that we try to appease Russia with grain. And the Russian people are starving, and Russian women wait in lines for hours to buy bread. The Russian people are actually put on an allotment of how much bread they're allowed to have. What's happening to all the grain that is going to Russia? I can tell you what's happening. It's already been established and verified repeatedly, and our government knows it full well. Number one, grain is being stored in Russia more than any other place in the world because Russia understands something that apparently the West has not woken up to, and that is the United States, as well as the world, is heading for a famine. There was recently a news release that the economic experts and the agricultural experts are declaring that 1981 to 82 has the potential of being the greatest famine in human history. What are we going to do? Our reserves are going to be gone. And we won't feel the impact of this last summer's drought for about another year or two. In the meantime, they have grain stored. Their people starve while the grain is being put away into huge warehouses. Secondly, that grain is used to produce alcohol. That alcohol is used to put tires on their troop vehicles with which they invade Afghanistan and other places. Without that grain, they cannot produce the rubber to put the tires on their vehicles. Of course, they're building their vehicles from a factory that was set up by Ford, and so we've basically set them up in a very good position. It's, of course, not popular talk to tell the truth about Russia and China, but Russia and China, in my mind, are enemies because they are communists, not necessarily the people. The solution to Russia and China is evangelism. Our great general in the last World War that was over the people of the Pacific recognized that what we needed to do in China was to first invade and then evangelize. He, in fact, wanted to fly carriers over China dropping evangelistic tracts. And you know what happened to him? He was canned and removed with all kinds of disgrace and dishonor, primarily because of his spiritual as well as military convictions. Well, we're going to see what happens to people that hold to the truth. It's not a very pretty picture, but I'll choose it any day to apostasy. That's coming up. Verse 28 says that he will return with much plunder. This is the result of his first invasion. But notice his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he'll take action. And then he returns to his own land. This is Syria. When Antiochus returned from his first invasion in Egypt, there was a man by the name of Jason, and Jason was a high priest of the Jews, and he had been deposed as high priest, and he tried to take back his high priesthood by force. As a matter of fact, he heard that Antiochus had died in battle, and because of this, he was made bold, and he thought he would take his high priesthood back by force. The people in Jerusalem were celebrating in the streets because they heard that Antiochus was dead. They called him, they actually used a play on words, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. It's very interesting that the word epiphany is actually used in the Greek of the New Testament for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he was, in fact, an appearance of the gods. They changed this by a play of words to Antiochus Epimenes, and Epimenes means madman. And that's what they called him. They called him Antiochus the madman. And when Antiochus came back and he found them celebrating his supposed death, and he found out that Jason had tried to take back his place by force, he regarded this as a revolt on the part of the Jews, and he took vengeance. He, for example, slaughtered between 40 and 80,000 Jews. He sold 40,000 into slavery. He plundered the temple and took the gold and silver vessels, and he sacrificed pigs in the place of the Holy of Holies. You can imagine, of course, of what this did in the mind of the Jews. But this was only the beginning. It says he will take action and return. After his supposed quelling of this revolt, he went on back into Syria. But this is really only the beginning. In verse 29, we see his second invasion of Egypt. And it says he will return in verse 29, at the appointed time he will return. The words appointed time remind us that Jesus Christ controls history. It reminds us that God has everything under control, and that at the right time, Antiochus makes his second move. He will come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. The first was a success. This is going to be a failure. Why? Verse 30 tells us, because the ships of Kittim will come against him. When Antiochus marched down to try to take Alexandria and depose the other ruler or king of Egypt, he got within 4 miles of Alexandria and found a Roman fleet laying at anchor in the bay. The Roman fleet was under the authority of a Roman whose name was Papilius Lanius. Papilius Lanius was, as a matter of fact, an old friend of Antiochus because they went through military school together. And Papilius met him, and he did like we saw last week with another one. He drew a circle around him in the dirt. He said, Antiochus, if you go against Alexandria, you're going against Rome. And Antiochus tried to buy time. He said, let me talk to my counselors and we'll figure out what we want to do. And Lanius said no. He drew a circle around him in the dust and he said, and these are his words as preserved historically, before you step out of that circle, give me an answer as I may report to the Roman Senate. Well, Antiochus knew that if he tried to fight Alexandria, he had all of the Roman power against him. His answer, therefore, was, if it so please the Senate, we will depart. And, of course, that was pretty wise. But that's why it says he will be disheartened. The word that is used for disheartened also means intimidated. He will be intimidated by this Roman fleet. And so what happens? What would you expect the man to do? Well, you'd think he'd learn from his past failures, but he didn't. What he does is he returns back to Palestine, and it says he becomes enraged at the Holy Covenant. At the root of this man's drive for power, at the root of his policies in the land of Palestine, was the fact that he despised Bible doctrine. He hated Bible doctrine. He hated all Jews who stood for Bible doctrine. And therefore, it says once again, he will take action. He will come back and show regard for those that forsake the Holy Covenant. As a matter of fact, what he did was he actually set up jobs, created positions for those Jews that would compromise on truth, for those Jews that would say it's not really important to believe the Bible the way it is. And after creating jobs for these people, or showing regard for them, as it's declared in this passage, he tried to establish restrictions that would turn the Jews into a Hellenistic system. Three of his restrictions are given in history, and they are as follows. The first, he forbid them to practice circumcision. Now, you know, telling any Orthodox Old Testament Jew to stop practicing circumcision is going to go over about like telling a Baptist to stop baptizing. It's not going to work. And it didn't work. The second thing, he forbid them to possess Old Testament scriptures. He said, no Old Testament scriptures. And as if that wasn't enough, the third thing, he required them to eat the flesh of pigs once a week. Now, this guy was a maniac. And he had one goal, destroy the people of God. And any time anti-Semitism comes up, it always spells great strife among nations. Anti-Semitism has played a more diabolical role in the course of nations and in the rise and fall of nations than any other single attitude throughout human history. Well, in verse 31, what are his acts of revenge? It says, forces from him will arise. He brought Greek soldiers into Palestine, and he says they desecrate the sanctuary fortress. What they did was they took Jerusalem, they took the temple, and they began a campaign of sacrificing pigs every day on the altar of the Holy of Holies. It's interesting that when they began this, the Jews protested, so he said, oh, you don't like me sacrificing pigs. He began taking young Jewish men and sacrificing them. He actually mingled the blood of Jewish believers with the blood of the pigs that he sacrificed. Not only will he desecrate the sanctuary, he will do away with the regular sacrifice. He forbid them to continue in their offerings day by day in the function of Old Testament Judaism. Finally, it says, they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now we have to go back and we have to remember that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we saw a preview of the concept of abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is something that is carried through the entire history of Israel from this point forward. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his followers to beware of the abomination of desolation. He was speaking, of course, of that which is yet future. There is a twofold application of this. The first is that under Antiochus Epiphanes, back about 168 B.C. The next, of course, coming after the church age, is that which occurs in the tribulation period. This is the abomination of desolation of Antichrist himself. Regarding this one that is yet future, we have the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. In that passage it says that he will set himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. We have another reference to it in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. In that passage we're told that Antichrist is going to have an image made to himself. He's going to bring that image into the holy place in the temple of Jerusalem, and when he sets that image up, he's going to have the power to make that image speak and to demand that everyone worship him. Well, this is actually very similar to what Antiochus did, because what he did, he had a statue of the Greek god Zeus Olympus brought in, and this statue was made of gold. And he set this statue of gold in the Holy of Holies, and he said, this is your God. Well, there's only one thing interesting about it. While the statue was a statue of Zeus Olympus, it had the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, I am God. I am your God. And so he takes his revenge in a threefold manner. He continues in verse 32, subverting the Jews by smooth words. He will turn to godlessness. The word godlessness means total and absolute apostasy. It means a total forsaking of the old covenant. It means a total forsaking of the hope of Messiah. It means a total forsaking of Bible doctrine. He will turn to godlessness, those that act wickedly, to the covenant. These are those, of course, that are willing to compromise. There are always these type around. I should mention, by the way, there's one little detail I left out. The day that he set his image up was December the 25th, 167 B.C. You see, we call it Christmas. Christ, of course, was not born on Christmas. This was actually the day that was called the Feast of Lights, when all the Greeks celebrated the birthday of all their gods. They said all their gods were born on December the 25th. And that, of course, wasn't even practiced by the early church. It came in about the end of the 3rd or the early part of the 4th century into Christianity. Now, in saying that, you have to be careful that you don't become unhinged and unbalanced, because if, as a believer, you want to celebrate it at that time, that's fine. The key is your mental attitude, and, you know, you can get kind of carried away. It's like Easter. Most people do not know that the word Easter comes from the word Ishtar, which was the ancient goddess of fertility. And that's why people think of rabbits and eggs, because that's what all the heathen did. Of course, we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as long as you don't get too confused, you're in good shape. It does help, by the way, to at least understand why these things have been established. It's a very, very subtle system. It says in verse 32, he's going to use smooth words. This reminds me of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Isaiah is one of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. when Isaiah was declaring to the nation of Israel that they were going to be destroyed under divine judgment, you know what the people said? Here's the quote. "You who say to the prophets, speak to us pleasant words and prophesy illusions." People didn't want to hear the truth. They said, don't prophesy the truth. Prophesy smooth words, pleasant words, and give us illusions. So,
he says, "For such men are not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." The word unsuspecting there refers to those who have no doctrinal discernment. And so he's using, actually, false prophets and false teachers that he sent out throughout Palestine. And these people, through the use of flattery, were turning many Jews to apostasy. But notice, but the people. Here is a great contrast, and this is where the real heart of this passage is. But the people that know their God will display strength and take action. Because of persecution, there were small Bible study groups that started all over the land of Palestine. There was one in a village by the name of Modine. Modine was a small village in Palestine, and in Modine there was a man, and this man's name was Mattathias. And Mattathias, his last name was Hasman, had five sons. He had Eliezer, John, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon. And this family is the family that is referred to in the history of the Maccabees, which, of course, you can read the Maccabean books. They are, the first one is a reasonably good historical record. The second one goes completely wild and has some things that are just completely out of line. Neither of them, of course, are books of Scripture, as is evident both internally and externally. They are historical books of the time. But these are the people that are spoken of as the Maccabees. Judas was the greatest. They called him Judas the Hammer. I'll tell you a little more about him in just a few moments. Many of the people that know their God are going to display strength. This is the strength that comes from Bible doctrine in the soul. It's the only source of strength when believers come under persecution and when an evil system takes over the authority of a land. Their action was mustered by moral courage and divine viewpoint thinking, and therefore their action was pleasing to God, as he indicated by prospering their activities. Those that have insight in verse 33 are literally those who are wise. These are men who have Bible doctrine. It says they will give understanding, and this speaks of their teaching of the Bible. Even though Old Testament scriptures were forbidden, even though Bible study was forbidden, these people were constantly teaching and instructing in the Word of God. They will give many understanding, and yet they, that is the teachers, are going to fall. Now this is very important, because we need to recognize that the teachers of doctrine are always primary targets for satanic governments as well as international systems. However, there's a principle, and that principle is, as long as they're faithful to the Word, they will stand until God is done with them. And when that time runs out, then they are much better off to die than to stand. There are four ways in which these are said to have fallen. They fall by the sword. This refers to death in battle. There were Greek soldiers that marched into this little village called Modine, and they were preparing to sacrifice a hog on the altar. Mattathias took his sword and slew the man preparing to make the sacrifice, turned around and killed another Greek soldier, and the Maccabean revolt, or better termed, the Maccabean War, was on. Eliezer was commanded to sacrifice a pig. He refused, and they killed him on the spot. Judas, who was called Judas the Hammer, defeated repeatedly the Syrian forces. Every army that the Syrian force sent against him, he defeated. He carried a flag, and on this flag there were the Hebrew words, "Who is like unto thee among all the gods, O Lord?" And he went into battle under that banner. He retook Jerusalem in 165 B.C., purified the temple, and restored the daily sacrifice. He was finally killed in battle by, at the time, 161 B.C. When he took over, his younger brother named Jonathan, who was also a high priest, continued to lead the people. He strengthened the position of Palestine by making treaties with Rome and Sparta. And finally, he was killed by treachery in 143 B.C. This left the leadership to the younger brother, Simon. Simon finally led the army to victory in 142 B.C. Now, here's something I want you to understand. a little nation, Palestine. No real leadership. But because, here's Jerusalem, here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Because of their belief in the Word of God and because of their willingness to die for the Word of God and to stand for Bible doctrine against a government that said no Bible study, no scriptures, when the line is drawn in such a clear manner, that's when you find out who's a believer and who isn't. In times when things are comfortable, it's easy for anybody to claim to be a believer. Oh yes, I'm a believer. Certainly I'm going to heaven. We're all brothers and on down the line. But when the price is death, you'll find out not only who are true believers, you'll find out who the people are that have understanding. You'll find out who the people are that have strength from within the soul, and that time is coming to the United States of America, and I'll declare it until I'm dead, because it's coming. Now the only question in my mind is the Lord coming first? And that's something I can't tell you. I know for me and my house, I've made my decision. And I know for me and my house where I intend to stand. And if it's death, then so be it. But I'll be alive until God's finished with me, and that'll come in His own time. When these people began to stand, even though the authorities said, you stop teaching these teachings, you know why? Because they were promoting internationalism, and biblical thought can never condone international thinking. And so they said, you've got to stop it. We're not going to stand for it. And they said, well, basically a response of Acts chapter 5, when the disciples were commanded the same thing, and they said, we must obey God rather than man. Somewhere in life, God is going to put every believer in a position where he has to make his decision. Either he will follow the word of God, or he's going to follow men. You cannot ride the middle of the fence all your life. He's not going to allow it. And the decision has to be made, sometimes under extremely difficult situations. What happened to these Bible teachers? They fell by the sword. Their enemies said, we've had victory over them. But they didn't have victory over them. Some of them by flame. They burned some of them alive. There are records of people that were burned alive at the stake because of what they believed. This happened, of course, in the first century. By captivity, some were taken slaves. Some by plunder. Some were sold into other areas of the world. But you see, here's the interesting thing. While verse 33 declares that they did die, they did fall, they were defeated in many ways, verse 34 and 35 declare their victory. Notice what it says. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. The little help, of course, came in the form of some Roman intervention that turned the tide and made it possible for them to stand, so that ultimately they won their freedom. And here's the principle. There's a tremendous blessing in this, and yet there's also a tremendous cause for grief when you look back over it, because they had freedom for 100 years, half as long as you and I as a nation in the United States of America have been here. For 100 years they had freedom because one family was willing to stand for Bible doctrine. Now that's great, that's exciting, but I'll tell you the sad thing. The 100 years was up when Herod the Great came to the throne, and a short 47 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and a short 30 years later, they said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. And all of the impact of the Hasmonean family was lost after about 130 years. Very short time. And when Messiah came, the one that their faith was resting on, the one that they fought and died for, their own people said, we will not have this man to rule over us. You know why? They came to that place where they had to make a decision. If we choose him, Rome is going to think we're in revolt and we're going to suffer again. And therefore, rather than suffer, we'll deny him. Verse 35. It indicates, by the way, many will join with him in hypocrisy. There were those, when the peace was won, who came out of the closets. See, after the war was over and there was no longer a price of death, you know what happened? Jews started coming out over and saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? We've had a great spiritual victory. Yet where were they when the battle was going on? They were hiding. They wouldn't give their life for it. They didn't believe in it. They joined them in hypocrisy. Verse 35, some of those that have insight will fall. And what is the purpose? This is the really important thing here. He gives us a progression in several figurative terms. He says, in order that they might be refined. The word refined is actually a word that pictures the smelting of metal. When you heat a metal, the impurities rise to the top, and they're then removed in what is called the slag. This is the same concept picked up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. In that passage, Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though purified with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purifying process of faith comes through trial and suffering. The second word is the word to purge or to sift, and it refers to the process by which the chaff is separated from the grain. It's a purifying process. These people were dying in some horrible ways, but what does it say? They were the Bible teachers of their nation. And why did God allow them to suffer? And why did God allow them to die? And why were they the ones that were picked out as targets? Because God was purifying them. The only way that purification ever comes, it comes through suffering. And then we have the final term, and make them pure. Make them pure speaks of the result of this purifying process. Their lives, their ministries, their thinking, their activities were purified by the suffering that they went through. It's, of course, in keeping with another passage of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. In that passage it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The principle should be recognized from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. In Hebrews 2:10, we have a passage that declares that Christ and those who believe in him are all brethren. Nowhere does the Bible ever condone the idea that of the brotherhood of man. There are two classes of men on the human race as far as God is concerned. Those who believe, those that don't believe. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are brethren because they're children of God. Those that don't believe are also brethren because they're children of Satan. This, of course, the Lord made very clear to the Pharisees when he said, "You are of your father, the devil." The reason is because they taught the universal brotherhood of man. In Hebrews 2:10, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was perfected through suffering. Now here's the point. If God is going to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect God in human flesh, and if he is going to take him through suffering to perfect him, the Greek word teleios means to attain an objective, to attain to the goal. What was the goal? The goal was the deliverance of the human race. Christ could only deliver the human race and fulfill God's goal for his life in one way, and that was suffering. From the time he was born through his entire life, culminated in the climax of his suffering at the cross, he was made perfect. He came to the goal. The principle, of course, is that this has to be God's plan also for his brethren, those who are in Christ. He concludes this section by saying that they will be made pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The end time and the appointed time speak of the fact that God's purification of the nation of Israel continues. Even though it was in 168 BC that this began, it has carried through even through the church age. The nation of Israel continues to suffer. The nation of Israel continues to be purified until what time? The time called the end. And the end is the time when Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26 is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and at that time Israel will be restored to God. Next week we begin in verse 36, and this is yet future. I don't have any history to give you, but you're going to be interested to find that where we deal with this king, he does basically the same things Antiochus did. This king is none other than Antichrist himself, and we'll deal with him to the conclusion of chapter 11. Let's pray, and you're dismissed. Father, we're thankful for truth, because we realize that while truth often hurts, truth makes demands of us. Truth demands that we adjust to your perfect plan and your perfect system of grace. And yet we recognize also that only by knowing the truth can we ever be made free. And no man is as free as the man who is a total slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this might be the committal of our own minds, for we ask it in his name. Amen.